We are in 2 Peter chapter 2. I would encourage you to be continuing to read John 9 for next week. John 9 will be looking at how unsaved people demand conformity to their theological constructs, philosophical constructs, sociological constructs, and make criminals out of those who don't do so. We'll be looking at that next week, down through history, in John chapter 9. That's what the Sabbath controversies were all about, right? And the Christological controversies all about. Jesus refused to conform to man-made theological constructs that were contrary to truth. And they persecuted him for it. So we'll be looking at that, and then we'll also be looking at how that when they put Jesus on trial, they'd already made up their mind. It was a kangaroo court, wasn't it? It wasn't like there was any doubt about the verdict. The verdict was in before the trial began. So kind of a skewed investigation. That's the way the lost always investigate truth, to find it wrong rather than any objectivity. But we'll be looking at that, Lord willing, next week. But we're going to continue it. We're bouncing in 2 Peter, John 9. And you remember last week we looked at 2 Peter 2, 1. This is not really expositional, what we're doing last time or this time. It's preparation for expositional. We looked at the false prophets in the Old Testament. We're going to look at false teachers in the New Testament and the parallels and the warning ministry that was there. So let's just read 2 Peter 2. There were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. We don't have time to read the whole chapter, but the libertinism and the sensuality the lifestyle of these people and those who followed them was a direct result of the teaching being promoted by these false teachers. It was so then, and it's so now. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on your word. And we live in a world of lies, and we live in a world of deception. We live in a world of no discernment. We live in a world that loves darkness rather than light because they're deeds of evil. We think of what the psalmist said, how long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Judges and people in high places being rebuked for their unrighteous judicial decisions. But that, Father, is just a picture of what all men do every day of their lives, apart from your grace, and also what we've done in our lives. So teach us, Father, this morning from your word. Guide us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What we're seeking to do this morning is look at warning ministry and how it's a biblical thing. It's a Christian thing. Because as we said the last time we were here, there's an awful lot of people that are very suspicious of a warning ministry, as if it's sub-Christian or un-Christian or anti-Christian. They think if real Christians just live and let live, I'm okay, you're okay, and everything's okay, and if it says it's Christian, it is, and so forth and so on. And a warning ministry is something that folks find very uncomfortable with. Some of you may have been in church all your life and never thought about a warning ministry because many churches, even evangelical churches, turned away from a warning ministry 60 years ago. And so many people have been raised in church never thinking about these things. And some of us are not used to taking warning seriously. The lost certainly are not. And many times warnings seem unnecessary. If you get online, there's actually websites, silly, useless, funny warnings. warnings that just make you laugh. I'd like to share some of them before we get into this really heavy subject. In some countries, they have Coke in bottles like we used to have in the 50s and 60s. And in those countries, in some of those countries, actually on the bottom of the bottle, it has a warning. Open on the other end. Seems like an unnecessary warning, right? And this is another unnecessary warning. A helmet-mounted mirror on a motorcycle has this warning. Remember, objects in mirror are actually behind you. Now, if you need that warning, you don't belong on a motorcycle. There's a new computer box in a box. It was shipped in the box. And in the instructions, it said to avoid condensation forming, allow the boxes to warm up to room temperature before opening. But the instructions were inside the box. On the top of a bottle of a British flavored milk drink, this was a warning. After opening, keep upright. On a Sears hair dryer, this was a warning. Do not use while sleeping. On a bag of Fritos, you could be a winner. No purchase necessary. Details inside. On a child's Superman costume, here's the warning. Wearing of this garment does not enable you to fly. I think the lawyers must have really had to justify their existence by some of these, I suppose. On a package for a new clothing iron that you iron clothes with, on a package for a new clothing iron, this was the warning. Do not iron clothes on body. On a bottle of children's cough medicine, this is the warning. Do not drive or operate machinery. On a Nitol sleep aid, here's the warning. May cause drowsiness. Now, we laugh at those because obviously they're laughable. They're unnecessary, illogical, silly kind of warnings. You just wonder, what? But remember, Lot's son-in-laws, when he warned them, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this place. It said he seemed as one that mocked or made a joke to his sons-in-law. The warnings we give to an apostate society will seem as frivolous and unnecessary as the warnings I just gave you. And yet warn them we must. Warning is part of life. Our society does not want to be warned of judgment. They do not want to be warned of God. I believe the people that Lot was trying to warn lived in a society that lived without warning because everything was permitted. But warning is a part of life. Parents warn children. Policemen warn drivers. Professors warn students. Coaches warn teams. Doctors warn patients. Weathermen warn people of bad weather, storms, floods, tornadoes. Travel warnings, warnings on food, warnings on medicine, warnings in the gym. Life is full of warnings. Don't do this, don't do that. And those warnings are, most of them, needful, and they're part of what life is all about. But a world that is in apostasy doesn't want to be warned about anything. I'll do what I want to do the way I want to do it. Don't you get in my face about anything. And part of a pastor's job is a warning ministry. Paul in Acts 20:31 said he warned night and day with tears. About what? False teachers. Ezekiel was giving a warning ministry. In Ezekiel 3, And he was to warn them of the judgment to come. It's a stunning thing in Ezekiel. It's as if the British commissioned Paul Revere to say, the British are coming. God commissioned this prophet to say, God is coming. He's coming in judgment, because God knows that warnings are necessary to people who need them. Good pastors have a warning ministry. And Paul said to the Corinthians, as my beloved sons, I warn you. 1 Corinthians 4:14. In Psalm 19:11, by them is your servant warned. So let's go to 2 Peter and let's think through this warning ministry of Peter. And the last time we were together, we looked at the historical fact of false prophets in the Old Testament and false teaching. I'm not going to go back through that. The New Testament reflects the same warning ministry as the Old Testament. The dispensations have changed, but the spiritual realities have not. Yes, there's a slight change here. They were false prophets. These are false teachers, false interpreters of the Bible rather than giving new information. But it's very, very important for us to grasp a simple fact that warning is exhibiting Christian love and patience and seriousness. It's not sub-Christian. It's not un-Christ-like. And we know there are people that pick a fight to build a ministry in an un-Christian, unbiblical, uncharitable, divisive, suspicious, fault-finding way. Schismatic kind of individuals. We know that. We're not talking about that. The apostles as a group and the New Testament itself reflects a comprehensive, extensive warning ministry that the United States of America is woefully lacking in and has been for a long time. And the apostles did it in love to God and His people and in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Love warns, love confronts, love exposes. Jude, whole book about false teaching, calls them beloved four times. It was a warning ministry based in love. The Apostle John, who's the Apostle of Love, had a tremendous warning ministry if you read his epistles. Peter, in 2 Peter 3:1, I want you to look at this, 2 Peter 3:1. And you'll see the word beloved in 3:1, 3:8, 3:14, 3:17. Why? Peter was doing this warning ministry out of faithfulness to the Lord and love to God's people. And so he says in 2 Peter 3:1, the second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. The holy prophets there, Old Testament prophets, and here the New Testament apostles of our Lord and Savior. Both have a warning ministry. And Peter here brings the other apostles in. So it's not like Peter was just one of those guys that liked to shake the finger all the time. He brings them all in. And by bringing them all in, he brings Jesus in, because they are the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They speak for him and represent him. Now, today, what I'm going to do is like a pre-message message for 2 Peter 2. Did Jesus have a warning ministry? Himself. Talking about himself. And somewhere in the future we'll look at the apostles' warning ministry, and then we'll go to 2 Peter and start expounding it. Some people think that all that Jesus ever said on this subject was judge not lest you be judged. And that's the be all and do all. And by the way, that's good teaching if you teach in its context. But Jesus Christ himself taught discernment, and Jesus Christ himself had and has a warning ministry. He had a warning ministry during his 3 years public ministry. He has a warning ministry for the last 2,000 years through the apostolic writings of the New Testament. Those warnings stand for all time. And it's true, you might be un-Christian in your warning ministry, in the way you do it or how you do it or what you do. But it's also true, you might be un-Christian in your ministry if you don't have one. Because it's very obvious the Old Testament prophets had one. Very obvious Jesus had one. Very obvious the apostles had one. The New Testament expects us to have one. So not having one's a real option. Doing it the proper way is what we need to do. Let's go to, I want to go primarily in Gospel of Matthew, but I'm going to look at a couple other places. Matthew, let's start in Matthew 13. First point this morning, what Jesus said about false Christians. Before you get to false teachers, you got to talk about false Christians. If there's no false Christians, there can't be false teachers. Because false teachers are what? False Christians. So, the first thing we need to look at is that Jesus taught there is such a thing as a false Christian. Someone who thinks they're a Christian and not a Christian. We've mentioned this, but I want you to see it in Matthew chapter 13. Obviously, not everything says it's Christian that thinks it's Christian or is perceived as Christian. There is such a thing as false Christianity. The parable of the soils teaches that there's such a thing as false profession. I'm interested in the parable of the tares and the wheat, Matthew 13, 24. And Jesus is speaking here of the interregnum, the time between his leaving and his coming again. And it says in verse 13, 24, another parable put he forth to them, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, I know what wheat is. I don't know what a tare is, except I've been told it's a weed that looks like wheat. In fact, it looks like wheat for a long time. It's only after it's grown up that it becomes evident it's not wheat. So it appears to be wheat initially until all the tares and wheat are sown together. And so the good man sowed the good seed and the enemy sowed the tares, obviously with a malicious intent. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So certainly, sooner or later, tares appear as what they are, tares. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? From where then has it tares? He said to them, an enemy's done this. The servant said, will you then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root also the wheat with them. Now, new evangelical exegesis will say, this is a parable that says, don't ever excommunicate anybody. Don't ever discipline anybody for false teaching or false living. Well, they don't say false living, but false teaching. Just kind of everybody work together in tolerance. Because Jesus said, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Some would go so far to say that the Reformation was a sin in Rome. Let both grow together, Jesus said, to the harvest. In time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. Gather the wheat into my barn. Now, some people say, well, that's what Jesus said, so that's what we got to do. Well, let's look at the interpretation of the parable. And it's very interesting. The one parable they wanted interpretation of was this one. So in verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and the disciples came to us saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said, he that sows the good seeds, the Son of Man. Well, we could guess that. That's not a hard one, right? And the field is the world. Now, that is the important point. Underline that twice. The field is not the local church. If he said the field was the church, then discipline, excommunication of false teachers would be prohibited. The field is the world. And what the parable is teaching is this. In the church age, you do not execute false teachers. You don't burn them at the stake. You don't do that. You don't take them out of the world, lest you take out real Christians with them. It has nothing to say about excommunication out of a local assembly. It has everything to say about execution. It's too bad people didn't listen to this. There'd be a lot fewer people burned at the stake in church history. It shouldn't have been. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one. And the enemy that sowed them, the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned into fire, so it shall be at the end of this age. And the Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them who do iniquity. No more false teaching after Jesus comes. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine as the sun, the kingdom of their Father who has ears to hear. Let him hear. Now, very clearly, I think, without overdoing this, Jesus taught that there is some that make a profession, be with Christians that aren't Christian. The field's not the church, the field is the world, but there are those that pose as Christians in this world who simply just are not. Second, Jesus taught not only are there such a thing as false Christians, there are false prophets. You can't have false prophets unless there's false Christians, but where there's false Christians, you're going to end up with some false prophets. Matthew chapter 7, turn back there if you would please. Matthew 7:15. This is the very chapter that starts out with judge not lest you be what? Judged. So hypercritical judgment is prohibited. But there's a difference between being hypercritical and being discerning. My daughter loves cats, absolutely loves cats. She's the cat girl. And I'm allergic to cats, but guess what? We still have cats. But we don't have polecats. You know what a polecat is? That's a skunk, right? Now, it's not being hypercritical to tell the difference between a cat and a polecat. That's just being discerning. That's just being discerning. And so Jesus was teaching about a hypercriticalness that's not dealing with your own sin, but always dealing with somebody else's. And that is a sin, and that is wrong. But in verse 15 in that same chapter, he says this, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. They're not sheep, but they want to appear as sheep. Right? They don't come in wolves' clothing, they come in sheep's clothing. And you'll know them by their what? Their fruits. When I read a philosopher, I always look at his biography. How do he live? Some people never do that. Read Karl Marx's biography. You'll think twice about following Karl Marx. Read some of the biographies of the men who write the things that are controlling modern thinking. Don't just read what they say. Judge them by their what? Be a fruit inspector. You can't tell an apple tree from a cherry tree. You're not looking right, right? Be a fruit inspector. It's a very important thing. When I was young, I just read it and bought it and let everything sink in. And then I woke up and said, wait a minute. How do these people live? What did their teaching do for them and for those that listened to them? So, very important thing. So, Jesus is here teaching false teachers. And verse 21 to 23, the context is what? The false teachers. It's still dealing with false teachers. When he says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name cast out demons, in your name done many wonderful works. And then I'll profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Now, it's very clear these are false teachers. This passage isn't meant to scare Christians into thinking they're unsaved when they're saved. This is talking about people who are prophesying in Jesus' names. They are leaders, or professed leaders. They're doing ministry works. But their lifestyle is one of what? Iniquity. Total iniquity. That's what it says in verse 23. And we're not talking about slipping into sin. We're talking about laying in it, right? Christians can slip into sin. We all slip into sin, but we don't lay in sin. I've told you this, but my sister, when we were little, had a little saying. She mixed metaphors. She said, you buttered your bread, now lay in it. Never let her forget that one. Kind of a mixing of metaphors there. And so 60-some years later, we still tease her about that. But there's one thing about laying in sin and enjoying it and rooting around in it as your element, like a pig does the mud. A sheep can get just as dirty as a pig. But the pig has a nature that's different. If you're saved, thank God for that, because you don't escape sin on your own. But this is talking about false teachers who are the wolves in sheep's clothing, but their lifestyle exhibits a total life of iniquity. So Jesus taught there was such a thing as false Christians. Warning to everybody raised in church makes a profession unthinkingly, right? Warning to those who aren't even thinking about whether they're saved or not. There are tares. You don't want to be one of those. There is wheat. That's what you want to be. You want to make sure you're born again by God's grace. You've done business with God and God's done business with you, and His efficacious grace has drawn you to Jesus Christ and granted you repentance and faith. You put that faith in Jesus Christ. You certainly don't want to be a false teacher. That's not what you want to be. Third, Jesus confronted, not only did Jesus teach there was such a thing as false Christians, and Jesus taught there was such a thing as false prophets or people in leadership that were false. Jesus confronted very, very pointedly and powerfully people in His day who were false teachers. He did it Himself. Now, it's one thing to teach about these things in abstract ways. It's another thing, yeah, there's some false teachers out there. A lot of people do that, but they never name names, they never confront anybody, and there's nothing ever unpleasant. Turn with me to Matthew 23. Because some people equate nice with Christianity. I hope you're a nice person. I hope you were a nice person before you were saved. You don't have to be saved to be nice. I know a lot of unsaved people that are nicer than I am. Now. I give them A+ in nice. And I think I was pretty nice as an unsaved person. Most of the time. Not all the time, because I'm not nice now all the time. Sometimes I'm unnice. And that's not always a godly unnice. Sometimes it's not a godly unnice. Sometimes it's an ungodly unnice. The being nice doesn't equal being a Christian. And sometimes love will confront. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. There's enemies that are nice while they're stabbing you in the belly, like Joab. You shake your hand and you get a knife, a sword in the belly. In Matthew 23, there is a long, comprehensive exposure of current spiritual leadership in Jesus' day. And in chapter 23:1, it just Jesus said to the multitude and His disciples. This wasn't a quiet thing just to believers. It was to anybody who was there. It's a scathing, scalding, brutally blunt, devastating, accurate, and comprehensive, withering blast by the majestic holiness of incarnate God, Jesus Christ, on all the hypocrisy and deception and ugliness and moldy religion of the Pharisees of His day. Was this sinning? Was Jesus sinning when He did this? Was this unloving? Was Jesus unloving when He did this? Was this sub-Christian? When it was Christ that's doing it, and it's the standard of what Christian is? Was this judgmental? Was this mean-spirited? Jesus is incarnate love. It's obviously that is no. 7 times He calls them hypocrites. 5 times He calls them blind. Sometimes He puts fool in front of it. You fools and blind. He calls them the children of hell. You're full of dead men's bones. You're serpents and generation of vipers. Now, as I look back on 40-some years of ministry, I don't think I've ever used that language. And I'm not sure I would be justified. Jesus knows men's hearts in a way that I don't. And this blast of a majestic holiness and purity certainly is something in Him who's the judge of all men. I think I'd be a little more measured in my comments. But He's certainly setting an example here. When there's people leading other people astray, they need to be exposed for what they're doing. When there are people who are themselves astray, they need to be told. It's not love to let them continue to be deceived. Let's look at the eight things He says. I'm going to skip some of the first part of the chapter just for time's sake. When He gets into these warnings, there's whoa, 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 whoa. There's eight of them here. But I'm going to start in verse 13 of 23. Let's just list the eight real quickly. Number one, in verse 13, He says, here's what He said to these people. You're not going to heaven, and you're keeping others from going to heaven who listen to you. It is not safe to sit under the ministry of an unsaved pastor. It's not safe to do that. It's not safe to be mentored by professors who are unsaved if you're not grounded yourself. I believe Christians need to read good books from good men for the first 20 years of their Christian life. Only when you're well grounded yourself should you even look into the other side. Now, I didn't do it that way. I looked in the other side before I read the Bible. Boy, did that screw my mind up. There's a time to learn what the other people say after you've had maturity, after you know what the truth does in people's lives and how powerful it is, and how powerful it is in your life. Then you can look at the other and look at it discerningly. But people were being led astray by these folks. He said, "But woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither permit them that are entering to go in. They're listening to you. Their minds are locked into false philosophical, theological constructs. They can't hear the truth anymore." Two. Second thing He says in verse 14. You're in the ministry for the money and prestige, and you get the greater damnation. It kind of sounds like 2 Peter chapter 2, doesn't it? If you just trace 2 Peter back to this, verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, and therefore you'll receive greater damnation. Greater damnation means what? You'll be in the sewers of hell, cleaning the septic tanks of hell with other false teachers like yourself. 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he's made, you make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. And basically saying your converts will be worse than you, and you are responsible for them. In verses 16 to 22, he basically tells them the fourth thing: you are totally unreliable and dangerous to follow because of your false interpretation of the Bible. He said, let's just read it, verse 16. Woe to you, you're blind guides. Blind guides. I believe in hiring handicapped people, but as a guide. Would you like to go visit the Grand Canyon with a blind guide? Would you like to climb a mountain with a blind guide? Think that'd be a good idea? Equal opportunity. Let's hire some blind guides. Climb up a mountain. Not a good idea. There's some jobs blind people can't do. And yet there's blind guides teaching all over the country, in universities, teaching the Bible for a living, making good money with false philosophical constructs destroy people's lives. Some of them writing popular books that are destroying people's lives, raking in the money, criticizing other Christians for making money, and they're making more than the Christians ever made. I was stunned by Christopher Hitchens criticizing Billy Graham for being in the ministry for the money, which is totally untrue. Billy Graham is not in the ministry for the money. He's as honest as the day is long. He's also naive, but he's very honest. You can't say Billy Graham is dishonest. Never could that ever be proved. But I'll bet if you could get Christopher Hitchens' IRS account and Billy Graham's, you'd see a wide disparity on what the one makes, criticizing the other for being in ministry for making money. But he said, "Woe to you, you blind guides." And then he goes through the interpretations, the false interpretations of Scripture in verses 16 to 22 that were locking people's minds who followed the blind guides. It really helps to be saved, to understand the Bible. And if you're not saved, you'll take a naturalistic interpretation or a legalistic interpretation or some other crazy interpretation rather than the real interpretation. The Bible's a closed book to you if you're unsaved. You just don't get it. And if you're unsaved, guaranteed you will run towards the wrong interpretation rather than the true one, because you're blind yourself. You're a blind person following blind people, and you prefer it that way. 5, in verse 23 to 24, they misinterpretation by majoring on minors and minoring on majors. That's what the cults always do, right? Larry's a cult expert. They're guaranteed they'll major on minors and minor on majors. You really got to fight them to have a discussion on major things. So I'm dealing with a cultist. I always say, I'll talk to you, but we've got to talk about two things. You choose who Jesus is or how somebody's saved. I'm not going to talk about the little dinky things they want to talk about, because they major on minors and minor on majors. Why? Because they're following blind guides who can't understand it anyway. Make a big thing out of something little and a little thing out of something big. And so in verse 23 and 24, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law." Notice, omitted. They had no interest in that. They love Bible trivia. They've omitted the matters, weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done, not leave the other undone. You blind guides, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. If you don't think Jesus doesn't have a sense of humor, even while he's warning, look at that. Strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. 6, he tells them, you misuse the Bible by emphasizing the outward conduct over inward purity, and the inward is totally neglected. I'll tell you, there's a lot of teachers in so-called fundamental churches that do this. I hate to say it, but I'm going to say it. They're real concerned about outward stuff, not inward. 25, and I'm not saying the outward doesn't have a place, but if you don't have the inward, what makes a difference what you are on the outside? I'd rather know what they are on the inside by seeing what they are on the outside. The outside can tell you something to the inside, so you better well see it so you can minister to them rather than have them hide it. Now, I'm not saying parents shouldn't have standards for kids' clothes and how they dress and where they go and what they do. I didn't say that. I'm not saying churches shouldn't have standards for camps. I'm not saying that's legalistic. I'm saying some people, that's their hobby horse, and they don't know. You can almost tell what they're going to preach on before they stand up. They can't wait to get to it. They ought to read Colossians 3, verse 25 and 26. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You make clean the outside of the cup, but have the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, and that outside may be clean also." Obviously, as the outside is clean, the inside's dirty. That's not a good thing. Some of you heard this, but 38 years ago, I went to an individual's house, and the wife was gone, and the dishes are piled up in the sink, the husband. And he offered me some ice cream. I said, yeah, I'll take some ice cream. And he pulled the dish out of the dirty dishes and plopped the ice cream in. Now, it was very clean on the outside, but that was not appetizing, I'm telling you. Just was not appetizing. I want my dishes clean on the inside as well as the outside. I'm real picky about food. I'm not picky about living. My wife will tell you that. I'm pretty much a slob. But when it comes to food, I want clean dishes and fresh food. Maybe that's why God didn't make me a missionary, Mike. Although I wanted to be. Although when I was in Africa, I loved the food everywhere I went. And wasn't worried about the cleanliness either. I thought the people did fine. But these people are real big on the outward, but totally neglect the inward. And isn't that what cults do? Isn't that what people do all the time? Outward conformity, outward, you know, so forth. Verse 27 is number 7. Your inward life doesn't match and is in total opposition to your outward profession. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. Graves are supposed to look nice on the outside, but you know what's on the inside after a while. Dead man's bones. I was in Chile with, I told this one as well, with missionary John Prado, who's now in heaven. It was my first trip to Chile in 1989. Some of you have heard this. And so John was taking me around the sites. And one of the places he took me, first time on the mission field, first time in Chile. Been there over a month and was missing home. First time, and I was also sick with Montezuma's revenge. So what does John do? He takes me to a graveyard where they bury people who die in Chile from another country. You think he doesn't have a sense of humor? And here I am sick. I am sick and I feel like I'm going to die. And we're walking around this graveyard for people who are not from Chile that were buried there who died in Chile. And in that graveyard they had these concrete things that looked like a vault with something on top. They're above the ground and the bones are inside them. We're walking around and there's a few of them been disturbed and there's bones sticking out of them. That really made me feel good. But white on the outside, inside, dead man's bones. And of course, in that culture, to touch a body defiled you ritually. And so our Lord was saying something very important about their life, right? You're real good on outward appearance kind of stuff. Inside of your life is just unchanged. You're not born again. You're not saved. And by the way, that's true of all of us, right? Before we're saved, we just got dead. We're dead. We're dirty. Inside. Even after we're saved, we still have plenty of remnants of sin. At least I do. I know that. Number 8. You claim historical continuity with the Old Testament prophets, but that claim is blatantly false. And the truth is the absolute reverse of the reality of the case. Look in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets, garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we'd been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, you have a fantasy that you are linked to these other great men in the past. It's a fantasy because you're linked with those that killed them. And say, if we'd been in the days of our fathers, we'd not have been partaker with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, you're witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of them who killed the prophets. And he goes on and talks about it, right? And basically says, you have a historical link, but it's not the one you imagine. It's with the enemies of God, not with the friends of God. How many Presbyterians today are linked with the great Presbyterian leaders of the past? Some. John Calvin. Some of them would be right there with him, right? Some of them would be with the guy in Scotland, John Knox. Some would be with Knox. Some would be with him. An awful lot of them would be totally, completely, absolutely against him. How many of the Lutherans would be with Martin Luther? Some. There's a lot of them. They wouldn't let Luther preach in their church for anything. They call themselves Lutherans. How many Methodists? How many Methodists would be with John Wesley and George Whitfield? There's some. There's several. But there's also some would be totally offended if John Wesley or George Whitfield walked in, they wouldn't let them preach in their church. So they have a link on one sense, but they're totally unlinked in another sense. They're the opposite. And you can go down the line just about every church that's ever existed, right? And very important to grasp how the fallen mind can deceive itself. And there are an awful lot of churches that are like the old gray mare. They're not what they used to be. That's why a warning ministry is necessary. So let's put these things together. Jesus taught there is such a thing as false Christians. He warned about that. Jesus taught there were such a thing as false prophets. He warned about that. Jesus Christ confronted false teachers in his own day and warned them and others about themselves. And Jesus Christ moves on to the church age. If you just give me a moment here, I got a few minutes left. I'm going to get out of Matthew. Turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. It's a very relevant verse because remember the blind man that we're teaching in John 9? They kicked him out of the synagogue. Guess what? You just got kicked out of the synagogue in the United States of America. Every Christian in this country. Good. I'm okay with that. They don't love my Lord. I don't want their approval. But John 16 verse 2 says, Jesus said, 16:1, these things have I spoken to you that you should not be offended. Don't be offended. Don't get nervous when it gets tough. When you're not approved and accepted and they don't throw posies at you. They shall put you out of the synagogue. That's the first step. To marginalize you and criminalize you. What's the second step? The time comes that whoever kills you will think he does God service. And obviously the one killing is the same ones that kick him out of the synagogue. So obviously it means what? There will be a time when the synagogues will be totally dominated by people who hate the truth and the bearers of the truth. By the way, I know if you know anything about church history, the synagogues had 18 benedictions, right? You ever read those 18 benedictions? Get online, read them. The Council of Jemima, after a while, they put in a 19th one. You know why? To get rid of the Christians. So the Christians could no longer worship in the synagogues. That was its purpose. They passed the law that the Christians couldn't live with. So they knew the Christians would not never come. Anymore. With that 19th benediction. We don't want them in here anymore bothering us. We want to do our own thing. Revelation chapter 2. So Jesus warned about all this stuff. Religious tyranny. Religious apostasy. Revelation 2:2. And by the way, don't forget, apostate churches in America are behind a lot of our political problems. You just study it, you go through it, you'll find out who's the cheerleader for all this stuff around our country in multiple things that are wrong. Is false teaching harmless? It's not harmless. The reason our country's in the place they are is because politicians are sitting in churches that teach stuff that is wrong. And churches who are biblical haven't been warning, so people don't have a sense of that. Revelation 2:2. This is Jesus in the church age. Church at Ephesus, I know your works and your labor and your patience, and know you cannot bear them who are evil, and you've tried them who say they're apostles and are not, and found them liars. And that was a compliment, not a criticism. In verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. That's a real anachronism, isn't it? You hate the deed of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans. This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And that again is a compliment, not a criticism. And 2:14. I have a few things against you, because you have them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block for the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. You're not complimented for that kind of tolerance. They're criticized for that kind of tolerance. So have you also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And that is not a compliment. That is a criticism. Repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Notice the fight. It's with the sword of my mouth, not a secular sword. How do you fight false teaching and those influenced by it? With the Word of God. Not politics. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. Revelation 2:20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. Behold, I'll cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into the great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches will know that I'm he who searches the minds and hearts, and will give every one of you according to your works. Does Jesus notice what happens in churches or not? What churches stand for and what they don't? Obviously. And verse 24, but unto you I say, to the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I'll put no other burden. And of course, in Revelation, Jesus says of the great harlot, come out of her, my people! Come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of her sins. Revelation 18:4-6. Okay, so our Lord certainly has a lot to say about false Christians, false prophets, false teachers in his day, false teachers in our day, false teachers in the future that will come, and we could go many more passages on that. The Lord Jesus Christ lovingly, faithfully had what? A warning ministry. Now, are we like Christ if we don't have one? Put that on the shelf. Get along with everybody. Hold hands with everybody. Faithful Christians in the Reformation called the Pope the Antichrist. You want to hold hands with him? I don't. Faithful Christians stood up against false teaching, and you go hold hands with them? I don't. I'll minister to them. I'll love them. I'll give them the gospel. But I'm not going to work with them in Christian work. I'm not going to let them teach people, invite them to preach in the pulpit. Hope they come and sit and hear the gospel. I'll welcome them to come and hear. But not to teach. Not to minister. Not to lead. Not to give them an identity that they don't deserve, where they're posing as Christians, and I'll hold hands with them, and people say, well, they think they're okay, they must be okay. What are some applications here? Number one, quickly, the apostles are not being unchristian. It's not an aberration. When we study in a future message, the extensive warning ministry in the New Testament, the apostles are simply just reflecting the ministry and model of Jesus Christ. They're speaking from him and for him, and His ministry and theirs coalesce. Second, the leaders in the church today, if we are not having a warning ministry, then we have an aberrant ministry that's not like the apostles and not like Jesus Christ. Everybody says, oh, you've got to have fellowship with everybody. I have to have fellowship with the apostles and with Jesus Christ. And if I get away from them, any fellowship I have is a sinful fellowship. I'm all for fellowship. I like to hold hands. I've been criticized by my friends for this. Bill, you always want to get everybody together. That's my personality. I like that. I like everybody to get together, group hug, all that stuff. It's hard for me to stand up and say, this is wrong. I don't enjoy that. I don't even like that. I can't wait till I get away from this. But it's very important. We have that as part, not all, but part of our ministry. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. One more passage and I'm done. At least done for today. 1 Timothy 4. First Timothy. This is what Paul wrote to his son Timothy. First, he describes false teaching that will come into the church, and then he talks about Timothy and what he needs to do. 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. That's why false teaching is so subtle. It doesn't have a human origin. You think you're so smart and you can sit under false teachers? Listen, the demons that are empowering them are smarter than you. They're smarter than them. And they're smarter than you. Satan has outmaneuvered me multiple times in my life. He's outthought me. He's outmaneuvered me. And I'm sure you can say the same thing. So why put yourself under more of that than you have to? Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God's created to be received with thanksgiving by them who believe and know the truth. For every creature God's good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving and prayer, sanctified by the word of God and prayer. This first five verses is a dramatic exposure of false teachers coming in from demonic influence. Now the application to Timothy is this, verse 6. Don't dislocate verse 6 from the first five verses. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in words of faith and good doctrine to which you've attained. So what does Paul say? If you warn them like I'm warning you about what's going to happen, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Well, what if you trim warning ministry from your activities? What if you become new evangelical? You just preach the gospel. You're always positive, never negative. Hold hands with everybody. Let your people sort it out as best they can. If that's what you do, you're not a good minister of Jesus Christ. You're a bad minister of Jesus Christ. You're not doing your job. I'm positive. I just speed cheat. Well, that's good. What about protecting them? No, I don't do that. That's too negative. Well, you're just fattening up for the wolves then. You're not a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now, all warning and no feeding is no good either, right? Some people have that backwards. You've got to have both. Warning, feeding, leading. So in 2 Peter, Peter is being loving and faithful when he's teaching in chapter 2, as blatantly difficult as it is to go through this chapter, he is simply doing it because it needs to be done. And he's following the Lord as his example, and he's with the other apostles in their practice in having a warning ministry. I hope this has been a helpful preparation for us to hear chapter 2. Because what happens when people have been mistaught the Bible, as most Americans have on this issue of warning ministry, you can't hear it. You're suspicious of it. You think it's too negative or too mean-spirited or too something, and you are not receiving it the way you need to receive it. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer. If there's somebody here not saved, the lie of the evil one has more attraction to your heart than the truth from God. That'll give you a good indication where you stand, right? Be honest with yourself. I'm not saved. Maybe I was baptized. Maybe I was this or that. But I'm not saved. I prefer Satan's lie to God's truth. I need to be saved. May the Lord grant you grace to trust Him as your Savior this morning. These are big issues and serious issues. Jesus is coming again. You can't afford to be on the wrong side of eternity. We got a whole country's worried about being on the wrong side of history. They're not only on the wrong side of history, they're on the wrong side of eternity. And you dare not be in that crowd. Father, thank you for our blessed Lord and Savior. Bless us as we wait upon Him today. We worship Him, we love Him, we wait for His return. In Jesus' name, amen.